If you have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, John chapter number 8. John chapter 8 will be our text today. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to get one in the pew there and to be able to find that and follow along as you can. Maybe somebody would help you find the spot in which you are, that which we are in. I have been very burdened to preach a series of messages that are designed to confront an idealistic culture that we live in. They're designed to confront what I do believe to be an attack that the enemy has launched against Christ, against His church, and yet using His church. And the position that the culture has come to is one that does not trust the Lord Jesus. I think that through the weakness of what I will call Bible-believing churches or the weakness of the church of the land, we have allowed for the enemy to redefine redefine who Jesus really is to people. Now we have an idea that has been touted and an idea that has supplemented religion for a true relationship for the Lord. Now you have people that look at us and they look at our building and they look at what we are preaching or who we are preaching. And they don't like it because they think it's against them. I'm finding that there's a mindset out there where people don't want to come to Christ because they don't want to be exposed as to who they are not. You know, you cannot handle being told very long what you're not. No marriage is going to make it if all the wife does is tell her husband what he's not. No marriage is going to make it if all the husband does is tells his wife what she's not. No kid is going to love mom and dad if all you do is tell them what they're not. No employee is going to work for any employer if all that employer does is tell them what they're not. All religion can do is tell you what you're not. You're not holy. You're not this. You're not good enough. You're not whatever. And nobody wants to be told what they're not. I'm so glad that there's a difference between a religious order and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't look at you for what you are not. Jesus sees us for who we are. And the fascinating thing about that is that even when Jesus sees us for who we are and knows everything about us, He loves us. He loves us. So our culture is standing back and they don't want to receive salvation the way they deem it to be because they think that it's all it is a challenge for what they're not. And they don't understand who the Lord is. And so I'm trying to confront that mindset. I have come to a passage of Scripture today that is tremendously complex. It's tremendously chaotic. It is absolute intense when it comes to the setting of this text. But I got to go through the complexity, and I don't want you to get lost in the complexity, because when it's all done and we reduce that complexity, there will be the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Most of our culture doesn't want salvation, or they may not want Christ because they deem it to be Him to be complex. It is amazing how intimidating complexity can be. For example, some of you have a smartphone. And the only thing you know how to do with that smartphone is say hello and goodbye. But that smartphone will do a lot. But you'll get that smartphone. I'll say, hey, do you like your phone? Yeah, I don't understand it. I just say hello and goodbye. And it's not that you can't learn it. It's just that you deem it to be complex. And so because you think it to be complex, you are intimidated by it. You don't want to give the time. You don't want to submit yourself to it. You don't want to do what it is. But really and truthfully, when you learn how to use it, it is beneficial. Well, I promise you this. The devil and the world may present a Christ to you that seems to you to be complex. But it is very, very dangerous for you to be intimidated by a complex Christ. Because I promise you, he is beneficial to you. And so in our complexity, we say, I don't understand. I already know what I'm not. I don't need you to tell me what I'm not. I don't need you to make me feel bad. I don't need you to put me in a box. So I don't want anything to do with you. But I promise you, that's not the Jesus of this book. And there's a passage here in John chapter 8. And it's going to go after a couple of mindsets. And I need to give you some setting now. I'm going to walk you through a earthly event and a story. But behind it is a diabolical plot. Diabolical. From start to finish, it's diabolical. And the whole time I'm preaching, I'm going to go from this event that takes place in the temple, and I'm going to make reference to what comes out of hell. So there will be an immediate kind of story before us, but there will be tremendous eternal questions and answers. And I'm driving at reducing the complexity of this moment to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. You find the setting in verse number 1 of chapter number 8. The Bible says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again. That word again will come up later. Again into the temple. And all the people came unto him. And he sat down and he taught them. Now the Lord Jesus has been doing this for some time. If you were to look back into the chapters of the book of John, you will find that he has begun, after the miracle of Cana, when he turned water into wine, he has begun to draw the people. And he's begun to have a teaching ministry of the people. And he has gone now into the temple and has sat down like the rabbi would do, assume the authority of a rabbi, and has begun to teach the people. And they have been captivated by his teaching. We come to find that the setting, though, as simple and as easy it is in the temple, you will find that behind it is a diabolical plan. There's a plan working all around this setting. You will find the goal of the plan in verse number 1 of John chapter 7. The Bible says in chapter 7, verse number 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to do what, class? Sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. Why would the Jews want to kill Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at verse number 31 of chapter 7, you will find in the beginning of that verse it says, and many of the people believed on him. He's teaching, he's working, he's ministering, he's revealing himself, and people are believing on him. But no man in verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Then, verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. All right, so the leadership of the nation of Israel has begun to see Jesus as a threat. And they have begun to see the shift of the multitudes. Their crowd getting smaller, his crowd getting larger. Them losing faith in that situation, putting faith in him. And they don't like it. Chapter number 7, if you come over to verse number 43, you will see that there is a division among the people. So people are starting to be siphoned off unto believing in the Lord. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the leadership, they want to arrest Jesus. They want to lay hold on him. They absolutely want to take his life as a threat. So they send these officers to come get him. If you verse number 45 of chapter 7, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, I love this, never man spake like this man. They went to arrest him and got captivated by him. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So when they sent the police to get Jesus, the police went there and they sat down, they heard him teach, they got captivated by him. And they could not reach out and lay hands on him. They were afraid of the people. So they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, hey, why didn't you guys bring him here so we could kill him? We couldn't get him. At the end of that event, in verse number 53, the Bible says, and every man went unto his own house. So that evening ends with a plan that was designed to kill the Lord Jesus. That plan was foiled because of the power of the Lord Jesus. And everybody leaves the temple that night and goes home except for Jesus. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Now I want to stop in this story and catch you up on something. It has always been the plan of Satan to kill Jesus Christ. Always. I hope you understand something. The devil has no desire to go to hell. He only wants to go to heaven. Please do not tell people the devil wants to take you and him and go to hell. If the devil wanted to go to hell, the devil should be satisfied right now. But the devil doesn't want to go to hell. You don't get that anywhere in the Bible. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that the devil said, I want to rip you off your throne. I want to descend you into the lower part. And I want to exalt myself as God. He has no desire to go to hell. All he wants to do is go to heaven. And so his plan is, if I can kill him, if I can destroy him, then he will be demoted and I will be exalted and I will reign as God. I will be in heaven and he will be in a place called hell. Matter of fact, when Jesus was on the cross, I think the devil thought he was getting close to his plan. But 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. So the devil has always had a plan. Matter of fact, that's why he wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. He didn't want Messiah to be born there. When Jesus was born, that's why he destroyed and killed all the children under the age of two. He thought I could wipe him out that way. That's why he put him on a cross. Well, he didn't want to put him on a cross. He wanted to kill him. But he wanted to kill him otherwise. He's always been trying to destroy him. Now, the fact at the end time, he will marshal armies to come against the Lord. So you have a plan here that's been put in action humanly by Pharisees and scribes, but spiritually it's a demonic, diabolical plan led under the authority of Satan to destroy Jesus Christ. If you're with me so far, say amen. Okay, now stay with me. Now, they go home overnight. Jesus comes back in the morning, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they come back the next day and they have added to their plan. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So she's caught. She's probably caught right in the bed, right in the house. Verse number 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? All right, now look this way. This whole setting, from the Pharisee and scribes' point of view, is destroying Jesus Christ. And so they tried as a lion and showed their teeth, and they tried to take him by force, but they couldn't. And so the devil doesn't just stop with that. He comes at another position as a serpent. And so he tries a subtle approach. And the subtle approach is he's going to try intellectualism. He's going to try a trap for the Lord. And so he then presents to the scribes and the Pharisees this woman. This woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. And back then, as today, adultery is a sin. It's a sin. It was a serious sin back then, and it should be a serious sin today. And the law said, in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22, 17, chapter 17, and so forth, that offense demanded stoning. So you get the scene now. There's people everywhere, and they drag this woman in, and they cast her down at the feet of Jesus and say, we caught her right in the bed, right in the act. And the law says, killer, what do you say? Now let's take a time out here and say a couple things. Number one, those Pharisees didn't care one lick about that woman. To them, she was a pawn. That's all she was a pawn. Matter of fact, there's some things about this. Number one, it takes two to tango. That's in the book of Hezekiah. You look it up. Where's the man? The law said the man and the woman should be stoned. Where's the man? All kinds of things make the event suspect. But the event is irrelevant other than the heinousness in the and where it's positioned in the law. But they've got their pawn. Now here's where I want to kind of preach just a moment. I am hurt and sick and tired and fed up with the devil telling everybody that's unsaved that all you are to God is a pawn. And we've got this mentality now that's in our culture that God is just some cruel, mean, intentionalist, and he just works my life like a pawn. And no wonder they don't want anything to do with him because they feel that as a religious part, they'll just be part of the pawn. I want you to know something. The only person that has pawns is Satan. Nobody is a pawn to Jesus. You're a soul. Do not think that you are just a pawn to God. And so Satan's got his pawn. He don't care about her. He has exposed her and all of her sin. He has just annihilated her and her reputation. He is just using her. When he's done with her, he will cast her off and she will be useless in that aspect. But that's not how Jesus views the woman. And I'm afraid that we've got people all in our society today that they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ because they think that he's just some puppet working you as a pawn. And therefore, that makes him not good. Let me tell you something. He is good. He is loving. And he does not use you as a pawn. If you want to be used as a pawn, you're used by the enemy. Now, there's a problem. Now, you got to stay with me here just a minute. Now, they're going to present this problem. And they think they've got him cornered, man. They think they got him cornered. Let her go or stone her. The law says stone her. What do you say? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say, Rabbi? Now, humanly, the mindset is this. If he says let her go, we got him as a blasphemer. We can present him to the people that he denies the authority of the law of God and he is a blasphemer and he should be stoned. That's his human mindset. If he says, let her go, if he says stone her, then we've got him because he will lose the support of the people. He's a friend of the publican and the sinners. Just a few chapters ago, he stood over here and said, I didn't come into the world to condemn you. I came into the world through me you might be saved. So you told them all that you wouldn't condemn them. Here stands a woman condemned by the law. What do you say? If you say let her go, you're a blasphemer. If you say kill her, then you're a liar. Sounds like a pretty good trap. I can just see him thinking, oh, it's going to work. He's got no place to go. I love that verse in the Bible that says about Solomon, he was the wisest man to ever live. But the Bible said about Jesus, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, diabolically, there's a question that's asked. And this is the question that Satan has hammered Jesus with. And the question is, how are you going to account for a person's sin? If the law says that the punishment of sin is by death, what do you say? What do you say? So there's an undertow here where the devil is coming at the authority of Christ. He's coming at the wisdom. He's coming at the deity. The same way he did in the wilderness when he said, bow down and worship me. Turn these stones into bread. He's trying to get the Lord Jesus to commit a sin and to commit a twist in his doctrine. There's a diabolical approach there. Now, Jesus does something that's fascinating. Look, if you would, at verse number 6 in the middle. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus did what, class? He stooped down and he wrote where? And with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. In which they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left, say that word, alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I need to step up here so you can see me just a second. All right, get the setting now. The setting is there's people everywhere. The setting is there's a plan and action to kill him. Both humanly and diabolically. There's a pawn here. We got this woman. She's useless. She's nothing. She's an adulteress. We don't care if she lives or dies, but we can get her to get him. Here's the problem. You're going to kill. You're going to let her go? You're going to kill her. You're going to obey the law? You're going to love the people. You're going to mistreat the law? You're going to mistreat the people. What are you going to do? And Jesus does something. He bends down and he begins to write with his finger on the pavement or on the ground. He begins to write in the dust. Now, Bible teachers and Bible scholars for a long time have always wondered, what did he write? And books have been written, what did he write? And arguments have been, what did he write? And classes have been gone on, and conversations, what did he write? Understand, what he wrote is not important, or the Bible would have told us what he wrote. But the Bible did tell us how he wrote. And the Bible says that he wrote with his what? His finger. Now I submit to you that this is not the first time that Jesus ever wrote with his finger. If you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and you go all the way back to Exodus chapter number, I got my paper switched up here. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter number 31. You don't have to turn there per se. I'll just walk you through it. But you will find that that's where that the law was given at Mount Sinai. And you will find that that's where the Lord Jesus began, or where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses at Exodus 31, verse number 18. And so the significance is not what Jesus wrote. The significance is what he wrote with. And what he was doing when he bent down was he is saying, I wrote the law. I know the law. I established the law. Pastor, I thought Jesus was just in the New Testament. My friend, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. And they didn't get the significance in that moment. He's saying, I wrote that law. And then he says, now you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Now, when he did that, he did something to their conscience that they never dreamed was going to happen. He turned the light on. Matter of fact, look at verse number 12. Jesus said, I am the what? Light of the world. He turned the light on in their conscience. When Jesus said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, he was not denying the law. He did not disagree that the woman deserved to be stoned. She did. All sin deserves to be punished. He did not thwart the law. He didn't let her go. He didn't make excuse. He did not water down that established law. Matter of fact, Jesus never broke any of the law. And when he turned the light on, all he was saying is, you who are without sin, you go ahead and you go ahead and carry out the law. Now that lit them up. You got to remember the intensity of the moment. And when Jesus said, you that are without sin, oh, they were guilty of sin. Jesus was exposing to them, you're just like this woman. All of you are guilty of sin. And the reason that had such power was, back then in the Old Testament, when you carried out the stoning, if you were caught in adultery and there were two witnesses, the witnesses not only testified against you, it was the witness that would pick up the heavy stone and the witness would dash you like that because they were your witness. The law said if the witness was not proper themselves, when they dashed you, then they would take the dashing. So you got all these Pharisees standing here knowing what the law says. And when Jesus turned that light on in their conscience, when they knew they were sinners, they knew they did not have the righteousness to carry out the law. Now let me say something here, a couple things. Number one, when Jesus confronts or convicts a man in his conscience, you got two choices. You either run to Jesus or run away from Jesus. If you're in this room and you have been convicted in your conscience of your sin, understand this. That makes you responsible, that acknowledges you that you are a sinner and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. And when the light comes on, we're like those cockroaches in your kitchen. They kind of just go every which direction. And I find that as we turn the light on sometimes in meet people's lives, and you see that you were born a sinner, and you see that you're guilty, and you see those things, and your conscience gets lit up on fire, then they no longer want to come to church. They no longer want to be under the preaching of the word. They no longer want to be because they're being exposed. So Jesus here is beginning to show them that he's greater than them in this plan. Now, here's their plan. Their plan is, what are you going to choose? You're going to choose to keep the law and kill her, or are you going to choose to let her go and break the law? Jesus says, I reckon the law to be true, so go ahead, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And not one of them would ever dare to be in that position. Matter of fact, if you look at verse number 9, they ran out of the building. And then verse number 8. And what's the second word? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, Jesus isn't done answering the question. Stay with me, because I'm almost done with the complexity. And when we're done, you're going to see Jesus standing right there. He stoops back down and he writes again on that ground. So, Pastor, what's the significance to that? This time, he's absolutely answering that diabolical question. And here's the diabolical question that Satan put to the Lord. How? How are you ever going to marry justice and mercy? You know, you created man in the garden, but man sinned. And man trespassed your own law. How are you ever going to redeem man? How are you ever going to provide salvation? How are they ever going to be free from that punishment? How could you ever be good? How could you ever be merciful? How are you going to fix this, Jesus? And Jesus now is answering that question a second time. Now you got to know a little history. Here's the history. Do you remember when Moses came down off the mountain? And you remember Joshua said, I hear the noise of war in the camp. Moses said, that ain't the noise of war, that's the noise of foolishness. And as Moses is coming down off the mountain, he gets down there and Aaron's got this big golden calf that he's made, and the men are all out there dancing around naked, and there's this great orgy going on, and there's sexual fornication everywhere, and they're all just this big pile of mess. And Moses has come down, and from the face of God, and as he's walking down with the Ten Commandments, the people have already broken all the commandments. And you remember what Moses did with those commandments? He threw them on the ground and they broke. And then God, he reduced all that gold down. He made them drink it. God punished it. 30,000 men died there. And then God said, now Moses, come back up on this mountain. In Exodus chapter 33. And Moses comes back up on that mountain and God gives him, and he hews out those two tables of stone. And God says, I'm going to let those things be put, my commandments put back on that stone. And so now Moses has that law. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 40, they did something with those two commandments. Stay with me. They took those two commandments and they put them where? Those Ten Commandments. In the what? In the ark. They put them in the ark. Amen. Pastor, why would that be so symbolic and significant? Because the ark of the covenant is a representation of Jesus Christ. That ark represented Christ on the earth. It represented his power. It represented his presence. He is the ark of God. He is that power there of the Lord. And so they took those ten commandments, those two stones, and they put them in the ark. And when they put them in the ark, they closed the lid. And what's on top of the ark? The mercy seat. And the mercy seat also is Jesus Christ. For that mercy seat was that place where the priest would come in. And every time a year, he would put the blood on the mercy seat and the nation would find atonement for the year. Now watch how all of this complex becomes simple. You want to let her go? You want to kill her. What do you think? You tell us to let her go, you're a blasphemer. You tell us to kill her, you're a liar. Satan says, and by the way, how are you ever going to satisfy the justice of God with the mercy of God? Because Jesus, if you deny the justice of God and say that sin doesn't need to be punished, then you are a blasphemer. And Jesus, if you say stone them and kill them and send them all to hell, then there's no chance, then you are a liar. And the devil thinks he's got him. And Jesus said, I want you to remember something. I agree with the law. I established the law. But I also have fulfilled the law. See, the law says that sin had to be punished. So God sent Jesus to come, and Jesus walked on our earth and lived a sinless life. He never broke one commandment. And when he went to that cross and he died, he shed his blood as the Savior, sinless Son of God, never broke one commandment at all. He is the Lord Jesus. Now, the same way they took those two commandments and they put them in that box and they closed it and the blood was there. That law was still there. That law was still in, had authority. It still had bite. It was still good. But there was a provision now. The law could not demand, it could not bring forth death to the people because there was something between the law and the people. And that was the blood put on that mercy seat. And yes, the law says that you and I deserve to go to hell. And yes, we stand guilty in that. And there's no hope in the law. But there's been made a provision. There's the blood of Jesus Christ. And now between me and the condemnation of that law is the blood of Jesus. And I can have eternal life in Him. And he's writing this down. And they're looking. And he's symbolically, he's letting them know, I established it and I have satisfied it. That even makes me want to stop and say, hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Now look what he does in verse number 10. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the who? The woman. Pastor, I'm here today. And I never wanted anything to do with Jesus because I always thought to him I was just a pawn. My life is a mess. I've been through tragedy, trial, horrible. All of this, I look at my life and there's such unfairness. How dare God do that to me? He's been so unfairness. All he's done is use me as a pawn. No, my friend, God never sees you as a pawn. God sees you as a person, precious in his eyes. And the devil has sold our culture and our world that it's God that is looking at you with evil eyes. No, it's not. It's Satan that's looking at you with evil eyes and evil intention and trying to use you in that plan to destroy the Lord. If God had those kind of eyes, why would he ever come to the cross? Satan just wants to use to hurt the Lord, but the Lord was hurt for us. Pastor, God doesn't know me. God doesn't see me. God, my friend, let me tell you, he knows you and loves you in spite of you. We have such an importance to personality, identity. Some of you go to counselors and you get drugged because you have an identity crisis. And your esteem is so low that you got to somehow put narcotics in to lift up your esteem. Or you got to drink something to lift up your esteem and feel better about yourself because you wonder the weight and heaviness of burden and of pawnship. Listen, that's not the way God sees you. God sees you as precious. God sees you as a person. He knows everything about you. He's not offering you medication. He's offering you himself. And our culture is afraid to come into this building and hear about this Lord. And so they say, you guys are full of it. And they just are medicating themselves. Why? Because we haven't preached to them the true Jesus Christ. And there's that woman standing there. And she's all alone with the Lord. And he sees her. Look what he says. Verse number 10. Woman, where are those thine accusers? It took two witnesses to kill her. Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I, what class? Condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He wasn't excusing her sin. He saw her in her sin. He didn't come to condemn her. He came to die for her. In a few hours, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for her sin. And that death is going to pass her from condemnation into life. That was his purpose for coming. That's the power he has to transform our lives. And you might be here and there's something keeping you from the Lord. Some sexual relationship. Let me stop and say a couple things about that while I'm on it. And I'm already lathered up, hot and sweaty. Any sex outside of marriage is a sin for the sinner and a sin for the saint. If you're in this church and you're involved in sexual immorality, that is a gross sin against God. I'm talking to the church right now. It used to be that it was exceedingly sinful. Now it's not. God knows, man. He knows. He sees. You think you're hidden between those sheets, but God is just seeing everything you do. I do not apologize. I love you. And on the authority of this book, I'm telling you, all sex outside of the relationship of marriage is a sin against God. Do you believe that? And Jesus has the power to transform our lives. There's not a sin he can't redeem. There's not a sin he can't cleanse. He's not looking at you like a pawn. Now, I want to talk to the Christian a moment because some of you Christians think that you're just a pawn to God. You think, well, God just going to, you know, he just moves me where. And you're so discouraged and depressed and you're so bitter in your spirit because you just think that God just moves you in his pawnship. I got news for you. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He's not using you as a pawn. He's your providential God. We think that, well, God's going to just using me. No, he's not. This whole passage, at the heart of that passage, the devil is trying to destroy Jesus Christ. But in the middle of that passage, you see how the compassionate Christ unfolds and relates to this lost woman. And she sees in him the precious Savior that he is. And she, I believe, comes to him to be saved and knows her life to be made different. How many in this room, your life has been made different by the Lord Jesus? Could I see your hand? God bless you. I want you to know something. If you're here today and you're lost, you must come to Christ by faith. You must come to him. Pastor's not asking you to be religious. Pastor's not asking you to join a church. Not asking you to give money. I'm asking you this. You must acknowledge yourself a sinner. You must believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again for your sin. You must believe that he is the Lord and you must put your faith and trust in him. There must be the repentance of your sin. That is, hey, I don't want to be in sin anymore. I want to trust you. And if there's a repentance of that sin, then God enables you to turn from that. God enables you to have faith and you put that faith on him and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. And if you sit there and you think that Christ is some way tied to religion, you don't understand. He is not. He is the compassionate Savior inviting you to a personal relationship with him. And this young preacher boy, amen, has preached to you how to be saved and has preached to you the compassionate Christ. Now the question is, what are you going to do? You're going to run like a cockroach from the light? Or are you going to run to the Lord and be made whole? Shall we pray?